And I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter number 1. Genesis chapter number 1. As you find your place there, I'd ask that you stand out of respect to the Word of God as we read it. We're going to begin in verse number 1 and then just grab some selected verses down through here. Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse number 1. Here God informs us that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Look down now to verse number 6. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. Verse 9. And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. Verse number 11. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth." And it was so. Verse number 14. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth." And it was so. Verse number 20, and God said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven." And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the water brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every wing fowl after his kind, and God saw that it was good. Verse number 24, and God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth after his kind." And it was so. Down in verse number 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it." Move down now to chapter number 2, verse number 1. "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from his work which he made." Father, we thank you for recording for us how everything came into being. Father, we know that modern science today has so many wild theories out there trying to discover where everything came from. And yet here in your word, it's so simple for us. We just simply need to take the record of the only one that was there at the time. And so, Father, increase our faith today as we see you as our living God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Of course, what we just read is the account of the creation of the world. A great and raging battle in our society and in our culture. There are some who want to ride halfway and say intelligent design, but that is not what the scriptures teach, the concept behind those who advocate intelligent design. God made it. God said, and it was. It's as simple as that. We don't have to debate it. We don't have to argue it. We just simply have to believe it. There's not a single man that was here when it happened, except God, who is not a man, but God himself. There is no scientific method to study anything concerning creation or how everything came about. Because nowadays they've been saying the lie long enough and loud enough that they have changed from saying that evolution is a theory into claiming it to be fact. Just claiming it to be so does not make it so. Scientists are bound by certain standards. And those who claim it as a fact show their lack of scientific character and their untrustworthiness because they have absolutely zero scientific proof to prove their theory true. And as good as all of that is, and as much as I'd like to spend our time this morning discussing creation, I want to focus in only on one part of that creation. Look, if you would, with me. Again, we're just going to grab a few verses and just actually parts of those verses. Verse number 10. Now, this is on the third day, and God saw that it was good. All right, look on verse number 12, the last few words. And God saw that it was good. Look at verse number 18, the last few words. God saw that it was good. Verse number 21, God saw that it was good. Over and over again, verse 25, and God saw that it was good. Then as we look down to verse number 31, and God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. Something changed in the middle of that sixth day, that when God looked down from heaven and looked at what He had done, changed His attitude from saying, hey, this is good, to this is now very good. All right, if you were to hand me a bowl of Moose Tracks ice cream, I would say, this is good. Strawberry ice cream, I would say, this is good. Trying to think of some other flavors. Isn't that terrible? I can't think of any on my feet. But you give me a Baskin Robbins, I can name off however many they have. But you hand me a bowl of vanilla ice cream, I'd say, ah, now this is very good. You see, there's a difference between good and very good. And so as we look to the middle of that sixth day and wonder what it was that caused God to change His attitude from liking everything that's good to really liking everything and saying now it is no longer just good, but now it's very good. And we understand what happened there in verses 26 and 27, that God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have the dominion. And it goes on and talks about man's responsibility. But the difference in the created order, the created world, all of creation, the one thing that made a difference in God's attitude from being good to very good is the creation of man. The creation of man. Now we're looking at the study we began last week, trying to understand God a little bit better, a little bit more fully, a little bit more completely. Last week we looked at God as Jehovah, the continuously revealing one. The one who is from eternity to eternity and all that time is revealing Himself in stages and in bits and in pieces as man can comprehend, as man can grasp. And we saw how in our Christian experience that's the way God works. When we first get saved, we see Him as our Savior. We can have a slight concept of Him being our Creator. And in a very small, minute way, we understand that God is our Lord. But we don't really understand Him at that time. But as we grow in Christ, we begin to understand who God really is and what He really is like. And He reveals Himself through different experiences and through His Word more and more completely and more fully. It's almost like getting married. How many of you married the exact same person you thought you married? Now, I'm not saying the name changed or the body changed. I'm just saying you have in your mind what this individual is like. And then you get married and you find out, wait a minute, this isn't what I expected. Sometimes that can be a pleasant surprise, and other times it may not be quite so pleasant. Okay? Now, when I got married, you know I've got to throw something in here by way of illustration. I grew up, my mom just knew how to cook. We never didn't like, except for one thing, she insisted on making all the time and drove us crazy because it was one of her childhood favorites. But my mom was a good cook. And I just assumed every mother and every wife was an excellent cook, as good as mom. Well, I found out when we got married that Amy wasn't a very good cook. But in her defense, she only made one dish that we couldn't eat in all 27 plus years. Only one. So that's a pretty good track record. And she has since learned how to handle the kitchen pretty well. But we don't always right away understand everything. And you know what? After 27 years, and some of you say, 27 years, is that all? You know, some of you may be saying, wow, 27 years, that's forever. Wherever we are, you know, we still don't fully understand that other individual, do we? We're trying. It's not for lack of desire, but I think it's complexity. Complexity. Because as we see, we're made in the image of God. And that's why we can't fully grasp God, because of His complexity. How great He is that our minds cannot grasp and cannot conceive of His greatness. And this morning, when we continue looking at the names, we're going to move into a name that is found here in the two verses in Genesis chapter 1 describing God's account of creating man. We're going to grasp or try to, well, we're going to discuss, because there is no grasping this concept, this aspect of God. And as we discuss this, we're going to find that God is so much more than we can conceive, so much more than we can imagine. I trust that before we're done this morning, before you go home, you'll see God in a little bit different light. In verse 26, it says, "And God said," the word in the Hebrew is the word Elohim. Elohim. There's three primary names for God in the Bible. Last week we looked at name number one, which is Jehovah. Today I want to grasp just a minute or take some time on this word Elohim. It's a very interesting word, because the word Elohim, when it says, "And God said," the word Elohim is plural. Is plural. Now, grammatically, this could have correctly been translated, "And God's said." However, theologically, that would be incorrect, because he tells us a little bit later in Exodus chapter 6, I believe it's verse number 5, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord." There's only one God. And yet there's this plurality in the Godhead. Notice what he says. He said, "Let who make man in whose image? Let us." Now, if I'm out driving around and I get a little hungry, and I haven't started it yet, but I don't talk to myself out loud, but if I was to say, "I'm kind of hungry, let's us go get something to eat. There's only one of me." And so I wouldn't use us. I would say, "I think I'll get something to eat." But God used a plural pronoun. "Let us make man in our," again, it's plural, talking about a group, more than one. And so God here in Genesis 1, verse number 26, even though it does not use the word Trinity, in fact, you won't find that anywhere in the Scriptures, we find the earliest hint that there is, in fact, a triune God in heaven. The same triune God who is creating the heavens and the earth, everything that exists. In fact, we can go to John chapter 1 and find that it was the Son who created everything. If we would read verse number 2 here in Genesis chapter 1, we would find it's the Holy Spirit who moved upon the face of the water. The Holy Spirit, the active agent in creation. Now, who was it? The Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit? The answer to that is yes. I would say all three of them, but there's only one of them. A concept man cannot comprehend, the Trinity. Many, many have stumbled and fallen over this one teaching of the Word of God as God is trying to reveal Himself to us in order for us to understand Him. What is really interesting about this passage of Scripture, in spite of these plural pronouns to that plural word in verse 26, notice verse 27. So God created Elohim, same word. Man in whose own image? His. Now he changes it to a singular pronoun. Now why did God do that? Why didn't it read this way? So God created man in their own image. The reason is that God is one. And so in verse 26, he's emphasizing to us that there's three persons in this Godhead. There's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. But in verse 27, he's emphasizing that even though there's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, there is only one God. Now, if you sit down and try to figure this all out, you're going to drive yourself crazy. Because the human mind cannot conceive of this. There have been those who have tried to take examples out of everyday life to try to describe it, but every single illustration breaks down. A common illustration is to take an egg. An egg has the shell. Inside that shell, there's the egg white and the egg yolk. There's three parts, but only one God. That breaks down because that yolk is not linked up and can never be the white or the shell. They're three completely separate entities. Another one that is often used is water, because water can be a liquid, it can be a gas, and it can be a solid when it's frozen in ice. Some of you thought maybe we had some after it was so cold last night, but it's not quite there yet. All right? Ice can be in those three forms. But that breaks down. In fact, that's false teaching. It's called either modalism for the different modes by which God reveals himself, modalism, or Sabellianism. It's called Sabellianism because of after the name of the guy who was very popular not long after Christ teaching this false doctrine. And what that doctrine teaches is that in the Old Testament, God revealed himself as the Father. There was no Holy Spirit, there was no Son, because he was revealing himself at the Father. And then when Jesus walked on the face of the earth, now there's no Father in heaven, because God is revealing himself as the mode of the Son. But then when Jesus died, was resurrected, he sent the Holy Spirit, now all of a sudden there's no Father and no Son. Now all there is the Holy Spirit. And so God reveals himself in different modes. And that's an error that is running rampant through some of those big name charismatic preachers you listen to on the radio or on television. They believe in modalism, Sabellianism. It is not the orthodox Christian belief. It's always been shown to be heresy. Now, how do we know that God is a Trinity? We have it alluded to here in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Well, let's look at some other scripture. Matthew chapter 28. I hope you know where I'm going, because that means you know this well enough. If you don't know where I'm going, you need to know these things. Who is God? People may ask. And you should be able to respond, well, let me tell you about God. In Matthew chapter 28 is what we have, one of the verses of the Great Commission. As Jesus was resurrected and from the dead, and he was commissioning the first church with what their purpose on earth is. And in verse number 19, he says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen." What we want to notice here in regards to the Trinity is in verse number 19 with baptism. All right, God told the church, those first members of that first church, he says, go out, win disciples. That's what it means by teach all nations. Make disciples, win them to me, that they might put their faith in Christ and have heaven as their home. He says, after you get them saved, then baptize them. And this is what's important. In what? The name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And of course, the important thing to notice is that it doesn't say into the names. It's not plural. He uses the singular name, but then it goes on and lists all three, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Now, we would never say that the name of the Ohio State Buckeyes is Terrell Pryor, and I can't think of any other names, but you wouldn't go down and list their whole roster and say the name of the Buckeyes is, would you? You would say the names are, and then you'd go down and list the roster. Well, God said that. He said the name is the Father, Son, Holy Ghost. He says we're all three separate, but we're all three one. The Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity. Look also over in 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. 1 John 5, 7. A lot of people trying to prove this doctrine will not use this verse. But I am not going to give in to those who reject the Scriptures, reject the deity of Christ, His ability to preserve His Word as He promised. This is perhaps the most highly disputed verse in all of the Scripture as to whether or not it really belongs there. But if you have a Bible this morning that does not have 1 John 5, 7 as written originally in the Word of God, then you have a Bible that is grammatically incorrect. Now, as you read it in the English, you will not pick up any grammatical errors. But if you've ever taken a foreign language, you understand the difference between a masculine, feminine, and neuter, and realize that all those things have to match up in a word, in a sentence. If you have a masculine noun or subject, you've got to have a masculine verb. These things have to fit. If you have a Bible that does not have this verse in there, then you have a Bible that does not match up grammatically. All right? Verse number 7 of 1 John chapter 5, God says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." Very plain, very clear. God says there are three. And then He says there are one, talking about those same three, that one unit. God says very clearly in His Word that He exists as divine Trinity. The divine Trinity. Now, He alludes to it in other places at the baptism of Christ in Matthew chapter number 3, verses 16 and 17. This one passage of Scripture will quiet the argument of the ones who believe in modalism or Sabellianism. In verse number 16, it says, "And Jesus, when He was baptized," and so there's the Son. It goes on to say, "went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon Him." And so there you have the third person, the Holy Spirit of God. And then in verse number 17, "all at the same time you have, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so in one moment of time, we have all three of the members of the Trinity, of the Godhead, at one time in separate places, so to speak. You have the Father speaking out of heaven, you have the Son being baptized, and the Holy Spirit coming down in the form of a dove. And so I can't explain it, how they can be in three places like that, in three separate distinct places, but I do know they're presented to us in the Word of God as three distinct persons in the one singular Godhead. In 2 Corinthians 13, 14, we have the same situation, and there's so many examples in the Scriptures where the three are mentioned in the same passage as being three separate entities, yet one God, that we don't have time to look at all of them. But this is fairly familiar. It's called the Apostolic Benediction. It says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ," there's the second person, "and the love of God," there's the first person, "and the communion of the Holy Ghost," there's the third person, "be with you all. Amen." Presented in the Word of God as complete equals. Three separate persons, only one God. The Word of God bears it out from beginning to end in the Scriptures. Now, let me try to take this from the theory and the dry doctrine, which to me doctrine is never dry, to try to just suggest how this might apply to your life this morning. Can anyone in here explain the Trinity to your complete satisfaction? Can any of you even understand the Trinity to your complete satisfaction? If you're honest, you're going to say no. Maybe if you haven't been saved very long, you'd foolishly say, yes, I understand that. But you're going to find out before long that you cannot grasp it as you get familiar with the Word of God and the person of God. Now, why does God, as He reveals Himself down through time to man, and remember, He's progressively trying to help us understand Him better and better and better. Why does He even show us that He is the three persons in the Trinity? Why did He bother knowing we can't grasp it? Knowing we can't understand it or explain it? I think what God is trying to do for us from the very beginning, trying to let us know that God is not our equal. God is not our equal. Too often our concept of God is none other than as another human being, and we impose on Him the limitations we impose on ourselves. And yet in the very beginning and all through Scripture, God lets us know that He has things about Him in His nature, His very being, that man can never, never equal. God is so much greater, we cannot be compared on the same plane as He is compared. God is trying to let us know that He is far greater than our mind can even comprehend. Now, there's many ways that this thought, the greatness and the magnitude of God, applies. First of all, let's think about knowledge. We began by considering creation. The scientist, with all his degrees, will, in all of his intellectual abilities, which will be far greater than mine, will stand up and say, my knowledge is so great that I cannot accept the Genesis account of creation. Now, he's putting God into that little box of being like a man when God cried out loud and clear in that creation account that I am so far above man that you cannot compare man with me. And yet that man, that scientist is saying, my knowledge is equal to that of God. We do this often in our own lives. We think we have all the answers, and so why pray? God gives us direction in His Word, but in our knowledge we think, well, I have all the answers. And I don't think God's answers are right. Not for me, maybe for the preacher, maybe for the guy down the street, maybe for the person in darkest Africa, but for me, it doesn't apply. Not to me. We've lowered God down to our own standards. But God said from the very beginning of the Scriptures and all the way throughout that His knowledge is so far above ours simply because His person, His being, is so far above. What about wisdom? Wisdom is very closely aligned with knowledge. Knowledge is, to describe knowledge, I would just say Jeopardy. Think of that television show. We're all familiar with that game show. Jeopardy has been on so long. You've got that board and it's got all those categories and all those different questions underneath each category. That's knowledge. What good does all that knowledge do anyone? Think about the questions that are asked. What can you do with that besides host a game show? Okay, that's knowledge, but it's pretty useless knowledge. All right? Wisdom is taking knowledge, whether it be little or much. Some of the wisest people have some of the smallest amounts of knowledge. Stephen was looking at buying a van, and we got a laugh. He took his grandpa's van in to maybe use as a trade-in. And Amy's dad was... I don't know that any of you met him. You may have met him once or twice, but probably not. He was kind of an eccentric type of fellow, probably the best word. A little bit unusual. But man, that fellow, if you needed to build it or you needed to fix it, he was your man. But he only had a sixth grade education. He didn't have a lot of knowledge, but he had a lot of wisdom to take that knowledge he had and do an awful lot with it. All right, when we look at what we have certain amount of facts in our life, And in our wisdom, we try to apply that knowledge to what we want to achieve in life. That's wisdom. And we try to figure out, whether it be in investing or just whatever planning you're doing, try to plan things out. And we think that our wisdom is so great, and we neglect the wisdom of God, who is all wise in the very beginning, trying to tell us and get across the point that I am so far greater than man that man cannot conceive of my being, cannot perceive of my characteristics, cannot understand fully who I am. Don't you think it'd be a lot wiser to trust His wisdom than to trust our own? And then when God says something in His Word, He has all the knowledge and He has all the wisdom. It behooves us to follow this book. But too often we throw the book aside because we don't like what it says. We don't believe His knowledge is right when it comes to different areas of our life. We don't think that the application of those facts are going to be what we want. But the person that then trust God's knowledge and God's wisdom, finds out what life is all about. They know all the joy. They know all the satisfaction, the contentment that God has planned for us. God said in His Word, peace I leave with you. My peace. I'm trying to remember how that goes in John 14. I give you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. You see, God has something for you the world cannot give. But we only find it as we trust in Elohim, the God who transcends human knowledge, human wisdom, human strength, also holiness. Holiness. Because I think this is really where the rubber meets the road. We have a lot of religious people in our city right now that are sitting in some kind of a church service. And they feel when they leave that they've had an experience with God. They'll feel like they're holy because they've met the dictates of whatever their church says. You know, it's really crazy because Baptists are known as being so strict and we're called legalists because we have standards. Do we have a list anywhere that says you can't do this and be a part of our church? We don't have a... Well, we do. It's right here. But you go to some of these other churches and they have their list of things. If you want to be a member of good standing, you've got to do this, you've got to do that, and you've got to do the other thing. It doesn't make sense. We're falsely accused. But the fact is, men measure themselves by one another when it comes to the area of holiness. And I make a point often out of Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We don't really understand God's holiness. If we truly understand God's holiness and what it was to come into His presence, none of us, we would take all the pews out. We'd look more like a Muslim church service because we'd have our own little carpets and we'd be flat on our face prostrate before a holy God. But we don't really understand God. We're not supposed to really understand God. Because God cannot be understood by the human mind. And because we cannot fully understand Him, it then becomes the smartest thing a man or a woman can do is to just fully trust God and put our life in His hands. Because we know from Him what we can, or we know about Him what we can from His Word. And He has promised us that He loves us. He has promised us that He has nothing but our good in mind. And therefore, we fling our lives completely in His hand at His control. And the man or the woman that holds back, that balks at God's complete control, is saying, God, You're no better than I am. How about you this morning? What is your concept of God? Do you serve a small little God who's no better than a man? Or do you worship a God who is so far greater than man that man cannot fully comprehend God as hard as God has tried to reveal Himself to us? Father, we thank You for Yourself and we praise You for who You are. Father, so often man compares themselves with each other. And so we think we're all right and that you'll accept us in heaven. But Father, the fact is you far transcend us. And Father, if we have any hope in heaven, we've got to come through Christ. But Father, again, as man normally is, we can fool each other. But Father, as great as you are, we can't fool you. And so, Father, I pray this morning that if there be even one person here this morning, whether it be an adult or a young person, that might be here outside of Christ, if they were to die right now, they don't know for certain they'd wind up in heaven. Father, I just pray that as we sing this song, they'd step out of their seat and let us have the opportunity to show you the promises given to us in your word so that before they left the building, they would understand and know without any shadow of a doubt they're heaven bound. We'll thank you now for what you'll do in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.